Over the course of the last 50 years or so that I've been associated with the Church of God, I went back and counted up, estimated, rounded off, that I've heard somewhere around 5,700 sermonettes and sermons. And in another way of putting it, about 3,563 hours of spiritual instruction. As you can imagine, those messages have covered all manner of topics from God's Word, gospel message, various aspects of those things. And I can't say how many of those, however, of those messages covered coming out of sin, or how many of those messages covered aspects of coming out of Babylon. But those are important concepts and important parts of our calling. And so this is where I want to go today. What does it mean when you read God telling us to come out of Babylon? We find that expression, among other places, in Revelation 18 and verse 4. God makes a statement here in this section. John records Christ speaking. And the time period here is at the end of what we call the tribulation, or the end time events, as Christ is returning to set up God's kingdom here on earth and so forth. And he's talking about this system, this government, called Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 4 simply says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. That Babylon system in the end time there that John is referring to will be spectacular. Not in a good way, but it will be spectacular. The scope of influence that it will have, the sheer power and influence among other nations, controlling and so forth, that it will have will truly be astounding, I think. And for most of my life, I believed what God was primarily talking about when he talked about Babylon was that we are not to go along with that system. We would all agree with that, but by extension, it also meant what the world values, how they structure governments, how they do business, what their culture looks like, and all of those kind of things. But over my many decades in God's church, I thought when God talked about Babylon that he was talking about those things, governmental structures, the way business is done, and so forth. And there is a big part of that. But if that's the only way we look at Babylon, then it's incomplete, because I believe there's more to it. In considering this concept of Babylon, let's go back in time to get some context, what God is talking about. We have, of course, here in Revelation 18, this system that God is talking about that's called Babylon. But where did it come from? If we were to go back to Daniel 7 and look at the vision that Daniel had, you'll see that he was talking about this focus that mankind would have and how they would rule themselves and how they would interact with each other that would be perpetuated down through time, this series of world empires and how they would manifest themselves. And the last of those four, how it would be resurrected multiple times and exist in this time period we're reading about here in Revelation. But even in Daniel's day, he was living amongst Babylon, wasn't he? That world empire was very real in his lifetime. But did Babylon exist prior to Nebuchadnezzar's reign? Nebuchadnezzar, of course, did have great influence. Babylon reached to a large section of the world even during that time and controlled a great number of people. But Babylon did exist prior to Nebuchadnezzar, but not as a singular form of government, not the way we think of it. And to understand that better, we need to go further back in time even from there. After the disobedience in the Garden of Eden of Adam and Eve, God told them his plan of salvation. We have that understanding from Genesis 3:15. He told them that he would send a Messiah who would overcome Satan. Adam and Eve, then, of course, not being in the garden anymore, began to make their way in life, living through the consequences of the choice they made of embracing the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And so they had children. Their children had children, and those families multiplied. Mankind grew in numbers, but most of mankind lived in opposition to God's instruction. Over the course of roughly the next 1,700 years, mankind eventually became so corrupt and so evil that God had to do a restart. He could not work with mankind where he was. And so he brought the flood to erase all life and start over through Noah's family. And then even after that event, God gave mankind instruction to multiply and fill the earth. He didn't want them concentrated. He knew what would happen when they would do that. He wanted them to scatter. He wanted them to grow in numbers to be in his family. But mankind decided they were only going to settle in the land of Shinar. Shinar in Scripture is Babylon. You can see that in Genesis 11. Rather than looking to God, what mankind did was they looked to a physical savior. In that section of Genesis 11, we're told of a man named Nimrod. The time period is roughly about 2200 BC, who held himself up as mankind's protector and encouraged men to trust him instead of God, and many did. But more than anything else, what came out of Babylon? I mentioned government. Mankind has experimented with just about every form of government you can imagine. I remember taking my political science course in high school and all that mankind has tried. But Babylon is more than how we govern ourselves. Mankind has conducted business in just about every form and fashion as well. So Babylon has to be more than how we do business. Mankind has a variety of cultures. Culture is simply a common expression of what is important to a people or a nation. So Babylon has to be more than that as well. So what is it about Babylon that God opposes so much? Well, the Babylonian system does go back as far as the Tower of Babel. And we can trace so much of what we see in opposition to God's truth in the world all around us, in these things like business and politics and culture and religion especially. But is this Babylon that was shortly after the flood, did that establish aspects of the Babylonian system talked about in Scripture? To a large degree, the answer is yes, but that's not fully it either, because all of these things, as I mentioned, came out of that time period. Doesn't necessarily mean that they only existed since then. So again, what does it mean for us to come out of Babylon? This has a very personal meaning for us if we consider it, and that's what we're going to do in the balance of the sermon message today. We're going to personalize God's warning to come out of Babylon. And so my sermon title for those of you that look for those things is Babylon and Me. Babylon and Me. Let's go to Genesis 6, and we're going to pick up some more of the story there. Because the Babylonian system did predate that Tower of Babel after the flood. And in Genesis 6, we find, going back to the point of my introduction, of when mankind became so evil. In Genesis 6 and verse 1, God had Moses right here. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, we had this covered in a Bible study some time back. What God is talking about here is that you had individuals, in this case he's using the expression men, who knew God's truth, knew what God expected, knew what kind of life they should have lived. And then you had another group here expressed as the daughters of men who did not follow those things, did not obey God's instruction. And unfortunately, many times when righteous engages with unrighteous, more often than not, unrighteous wins in terms of what that looks like. And so the world began to drift further and further and further away from God. So verse 3, God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh." If God had not stopped in to change something, all life would have been erased. Same is true of the end time. Mankind is going to become so evil that God has to stop it. And that's why he says it won't strive with him forever. Yet his days will be 120 years. So even God learns, he expected the best of man, but men let him down. What he found out was that he didn't need 900 years to find out what was in their hearts. 120 years will do it. Most of us don't even get 120 years now, but still. So he says here then, or Moses records, that there were giants on the earth in those days, and afterwards the sons of God came to the daughters of men. They bore children. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now again, when we went through this previously, the word giants there doesn't just mean someone of a huge stature and size. The Hebrew word has the meaning there of someone who is a tyrant, a giant in terms of influence, of control, that these men dominated. That's why the last part of the verse there says they were mighty men. Men of renown does not necessarily mean they had a good reputation. So then verse 5, it says, the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6, so the Lord was sorry that he had made men on earth, and he was grieved. What mankind progressed to saddened God. So then verse 7, he says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds, for I'm sorry that I have made them. He didn't mean completely, but that he had to stop what was happening because they had taken it too far. Before we leave this section, I want to highlight some things. What happened to mankind in those 1,700 years that they got to a point that, as it says in Scripture, their only thought was evil continually? They had allowed themselves every pleasure, every action that they had in their mind. The NIV translates this phrase that it was evil all the time. The Hebrew here has the meaning of their thoughts being wholly evil. So every thought was wrapped in this evil thought, this evil way of looking at things. Every action, day in and day out, was all based in that thought line. So to consider whether there was a Babylon during this pre-flood period, we can't say with any certainty in terms of a city or a nation. But this is getting closer to answering this question. I want you to hold that thought as we continue. Let's go back to chapter 3, Genesis 3. Because in considering Babylon, what we need to understand is that everything about what God sees in that system, if you will, is an affront to him. It's a compromising of his truth. It's a violation of his law and everything else along that line. So in Genesis 3 and verse 1 here, we have the account recorded for us of the wrong decision Adam and Eve made. And it says, verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And it seems that Satan here, if you will, possessed this animal. It didn't surprise Adam and Eve, which to me is a very curious thing. But it says he was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's questioning. What he's doing is planting a doubt here in Eve's mind. Did God lie to you? Or is he holding something back? So Eve answers, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, whether this was exactly what God said or this is the way she understood it doesn't really change the matter. She knew that was off limits. So verse 4, the serpent said, you will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he plants this other thought. God is holding something back. God's not being straight with you. He knows there's something good, and he doesn't want you to have it. So verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desirable. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. It was all based on what they could determine on their own, not what God said to do. So consequently, verse 7, now their minds opened to knowledge they didn't have before. It says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They became embarrassed. God didn't design them to be embarrassed, but now they were looking at things differently. What do these trees represent? Well, the tree of life represents access to God's Holy Spirit, which leads to eternal life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil represents a rejection of following God's way of life, a determination on their own. I will decide. Satan enticed Eve to take of the tree of the knowledge through a lie of becoming God. You will become like God. the lie of Babylon, promoted by Satan, is simply that man is God. I don't need to listen to God. If I'm a God, I can determine my own way. Let's look at this thought as it plays out in man in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. We're looking at the baser side of man's carnality here. We see it expressed in nations or systems that we would call Babylon in Scripture, but we're looking at it deeper here. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, Jeremiah simply writes here, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" There's a false notion at times in the world around us that mankind has advanced in far superior ways to ancient man. I still remember an argument I had with a fellow. It was probably like 8th or 9th grade. He was very much into evolution and science and believed that mankind was at the pinnacle of his achievement. And I tried to argue with him that he was not correct. Of course, he wasn't going to hear it. This view shows ancient man as brutish and mentally inferior. You know, the Neanderthal dragging his club around, you know, filthy, dirty, maybe have some hides covering some of him. They see ancient man as superstitious, unable to master the physical world around him. By way of comparison, modern man is the antithesis of all those things. He's enlightened, he's superior in intellect, he's rational in thinking, he's able to control the natural world around him. Has mankind really changed in the last 6,000 years? An evolutionist would say yes. And while we've achieved physical things in the world around us, look at what we can create, what has not changed is human nature. The word deceitful here in Jeremiah 17:9 is in most translations, the word deceitful has the meaning in most translations of being devious. The New Revised Standard Version translates it that way. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? Let me put a little more thought to that with the Jewish Publication Society, Old Testament. They translate this verse this way. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly weak. Who can know it? Babylon is not just a city. It's not just a government. It's not just a system or a culture. Babylon is carnal human nature magnified by Satan. Babylon is thinking and believing the lie Satan told Adam and Eve, "I am a God." Let me read to you a quote along that line. Some of you will remember this individual. He said, "I have found within myself all I need and all I shall ever need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in me. I have never failed me." G. Gordon Liddy of the Watergate infamy. Satan is not an ordinary opponent. He is extremely resourceful and cunning. He's an adversary whose ultimate goal is to deny salvation to mankind by deceiving them and hoping to lead them astray enough through sin that they will not be in God's family. That is his goal. He is our spiritual enemy. We're told in Ephesians 6:12 that we fight against these powers and principalities. But how do you fight something that is on a level that you can't physically fight? We can't see that realm. We can't hear it. We can't touch it. How do you fight that? Before we pursue that thought, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and understand how much Satan takes advantage of us. 2 Corinthians 2 and in verse 10, Paul here writes, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive." He's talking here about reconciliation in this chapter. If you go back in the earlier verses, he's talking about how to forgive an offender. So to continue the thought in verse 10, he says, "For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." That's a whole other conversation about reconciliation, that it is really of primary importance to God that we reconcile relationships that are broken. But to continue the thought here in verse 11, he said all this. He says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us." But Satan wants us disunified. He wants us broken. He wants us at odds in our relationships, whatever those relationships are, because he wants to take advantage of us. He wants us to focus on the wrong things. He wants us to be enamored with the shiny. My grandfather, this was before he came into the church, he used to love to hunt raccoon. You know, back in the early 1900s, they pretty much ate anything that moved. So raccoons was one of his favorite things to hunt, and he hunted them a lazy way. He'd find an old dead log somewhere, dead tree on the ground. He'd bore a hole in it about 3 inches deep. He'd take a nail and he'd toenail it in, you know, like at a 45 degree, just so it pierced the hole, and he'd put a shiny piece of tin or something down on the bottom. And he'd just wait. He'd come back a couple of days later, there'd be a raccoon with his hand stuck in the hole. He wouldn't let go of the shiny. And then all my grandfather had to do was kill him on the spot, take him home. Satan is no different. He throws the shiny out there, wants to see who he can catch. And so we find here that he can take advantage of us if we're not paying attention. And Satan certainly took advantage of Adam and Eve, didn't he? I mean, think about it. They had never interacted with someone who would lie to them. They had never interacted with someone who was deceitful, who would tell them a partial truth and not the whole truth. And so they're listening to Satan as if they're listening to God, when Satan was nothing like God. God, however, allows Satan to interact with mankind on that level for now, because we're physical. And the reason why God allows that is so that he can know our heart. We have to choose. Let's look at some of what's in our heart if we're not connected to God. Psalm 53. Again, this is not a condemnation. To go back to what Mr. Johnson covered in his message, the world is truly lost. But I think you'll see as I progress here that I'm not condemning the world. The Babylonian system, God will take care of that. The false religions and the false teachings and all that man has embraced that has come from Satan, he can deal with that. That's not what we're talking about here today. But I do need to set the stage. In Psalm 53 and verse 1, I did this again this morning. Turn to Isaiah instead. Not the right spot. Psalm 35. I'll get there in a moment. Think I should read 53 instead? All right. Psalm 53 in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I have a hard time reconciling how scientists, what we used to call earth science, how you can look at the world around us and not see a God. And yet mankind has done this replete, hasn't it? There is no God. Notice what happens then. He says, they are corrupt and they have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Once you disconnect from God and you take of that tree of knowledge and good and evil, what path are you going to go down? Well, pretty much whatever path you want. If I'm not accountable to God, then I'm going to do whatever I want. And this is the world around us. Verse 2, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. See, this is why God needed to allow Satan to have this influence. He wants to see if we're going to think about these things critically. If we're going to pay attention and we're going to listen, if you will, to both sides. Satan whispers in this ear, oh, just do whatever you want. And God says, no, you have to be careful. There are certain things that are really going to damage you if you engage in them. And then to think about what God is teaching us. Verse 3, every one of them has turned aside, and they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Again, look at the world. This is not a condemnation. This is an observation. Look at the world around us. We've had 6,000 years to show God we could figure this out and fix it without him. And we're no better off than we were 6,000 years ago. In fact, we're worse off. Look at the weapons that we've created. Look at the things that we can do. Matthew 15, let's go there next. Matthew 15 and in verse 7. Christ here is once again engaging with the Pharisees and the scribes because he wasn't doing things the way they thought he should be doing things. And they had a whole list of prescribed things they needed to do or how they needed to do things or whatever. And something as simple as washing your hands before you ate became this whole elaborate process. And that's not necessarily a problem, but that was to them righteousness. And so Christ is addressing this. And so to break into the thought in verse 7, Matthew 15, verse 7, he starts out very politely, doesn't he? Hypocrites, he calls them. I suspect that got their attention. So he says, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And we're there, aren't we? Look at the season we're in this country especially, but other Western nations. What's really interesting to me is nations that have nothing to do with Christianity still do this. God says they've drifted, and they're speaking as if I'm telling them to do these things. So that he says in verse 10, come here and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. It's not the food. Now bear in mind, the food is important. He made those laws for a reason. You put the wrong fuel in the wrong engine, you're going to create damage. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about righteousness. And he says it's less about the food that goes in as it is the words that come out. The thoughts are behind the words. So then, verse 12, the disciples come and say the Pharisees were offended. He didn't care, did he? He says, every plant which my Father has not planted will be uprooted. This is how serious it is. There is no compromise in what God is working out. It doesn't mean it's impossible. It just means that the qualifications or the requirements are very clear. So he says, leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in a ditch. We know what God will do in his timing to address these individuals. They're not lost. Verse 15, so then Peter asked and said, please explain this parable to us. And Jesus is still a little cross here. So he says to Peter, are you still without understanding? You've been with me long enough. Do you not get this? Do you not understand that whatever enters a mouth goes into the stomach and it's eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Goes back to Psalm 53, doesn't it? These other verses that we've read. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. You know, we could connect this to Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the works of the flesh. Apart from God, this is mankind's tendency magnified by Satan. So verse 20, he says, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile him, make him unrighteous. To be clear, Satan is the one primarily responsible for sin in the world. Mankind has followed the example, but it was started by Satan. He deceived mankind into believing a lie, and mankind still does. As I mentioned, Satan lied when he told Adam and Eve that they would be God when they ate of the fruit, that they would not die. Now, they didn't die right away, did they? 900 or so years later, they died. But they still died, didn't they? What's the secret to a good lie? A little bit of truth. Satan wants mankind to follow his way of sin so that we will die permanently, never be a part of God's family. Let me go back to the story, though. Satan didn't approach Adam and Eve with a direct lie, though, did he? They do have the possibility to become gods. We all have the possibility to become God. Not God the Father, not God the Son, but to be in the God family. But it has to be done a certain way, doesn't it? We have to develop the right character to be in the family. Since the Garden of Eden, then, we have borne the fruit of that tree of knowledge and good and evil. We see it replete in the world around us. These things that Christ talks about here, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. You know, I I still pay attention to news to know what's going on, but rarely do I get interested enough to get down into the nitty-gritty, because in most cases it doesn't matter. If you've got enough money, or you've got the right connections, or whatever it happens to be, we have multiple levels of justice, and you can put that word in quotes, in this country. It's not really about truth, isn't it? So as a god, as Satan has promoted it, then we can pretty much do whatever we want, and you see that in mankind. Who are you to tell me what to do? And so mankind builds on these attributes. Satan then promotes all sort of things along with that, including a false religion. We'll come back to that in a moment. And he's been very successful in promoting this lie. Let's go next to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Isaiah here records for us, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, that the truth of the matter is flipped around." To continue, he says, "Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." To say black is not black, but black is white, you know, these sort of things, we turn things inside out and backwards. Truth used to be truth. Truth is now whatever I want it to be, whatever I say it is. Satan was able very early on in mankind's history to also promote the lie that mankind needed a protector other than God. And so we gather in cities and we elect people to be our rulers, and we do things that lead to, in most cases, a path that we would not select if we follow God's instruction. Nimrod is the one that we know of our more recent history, since the flood, last two-thirds of mankind's history, to promote that mankind needed a protector. In addition to all of this, then Satan has promoted all manner of immoral choices in life outside of that. Sex without boundaries, escapism and entertainment, lifestyle and personal choices. And as some used to say a few decades ago, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It's all good. Let's go to James chapter 1. This is not just placed on Satan, and because it's his problem, it's not our problem. We have culpability. We have responsibility, just like Adam and Eve did, for listening to him if we choose to. James 1, verse 14, James addresses this. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." You know, you can hear people moan and groan about what's happened in their life. You know, look at this problem, look at this situation, look what's happened to me. When in most cases, they're just receiving the consequences of their choices. But it's somebody else's problem, isn't it? Well, why did it become a problem? In most cases, because they were tempted to do something to satisfy a desire. I'm not pointing the finger. Humanly, we all do this. We justify ourselves. Verse 15, "Then when desire is conceived," see, when we take the thought and we put it into action, it gives birth to sin. "And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." No matter how much Satan paints a rosy picture that we will not die, the reality is we do. Let me read you this statistic. A sociologist named Robert Bella, he said this, 81%, he did a study, 81% of the American people say that they agree with this statement: an individual should arrive at his or her own religious belief independent of any church or synagogue. What he is saying is, independent of anyone telling them what they should believe. For years, I've struggled to understand those who say this, and I've heard it I don't know how many times. "I am not religious, but I am spiritual." What they mean is, I'm not part of any organized religion. Okay, but that's not really what they're saying. I've come to see something. I've tried to think about this in my mind over the years I've started hearing this. What they're really saying is, I belong to the church of me. I am the authority of what I will believe and what I will practice in terms of religion. To put it in simple terms, that is Babylon. This is what God is talking about. So what should our actions look like? If we go back to Revelation 18:4 and we acknowledge that we need to come out of that, what does it look like? Well, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the churches. And in every instance, to every church, he tells them to overcome. He who overcomes. We're to put effort to not buying into all of these lies. That takes a critical mindset, doesn't it? To analyze what's been said. God himself doesn't even tell us, believe me no matter what. Back in Malachi, he says, I'm okay if you want to prove me. Put me to the test. But let's look at some more practical things here. In Philippians chapter 2, if we only stay with our human nature, then we're in trouble, aren't we? There are people who can grasp a portion of the reality of God's truth for whatever reason, but they can't do anything with it because they don't see the reason why. Philippians 2, verse 5, explains what needs to happen. Paul writes here, he says, let this mind be in you. Now, he was talking about things earlier that would lead to unity and what should be expressed by those who are part of God's church. So he says, let that type of mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're to emulate the mind of Christ. Think like him, act like him, so forth. Notice what Christ did, verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Satan's lie was not a complete lie, but it still was a lie because he wasn't telling him the whole truth. We can be God, but it has to be by the way God chooses, not by the way we choose. And so if we do that, then it's not robbery. It's not thinking more highly of ourselves to be equal with him. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. He became a common man. And in spite of the paintings, I don't think he was any more handsome than the average Jew of his day. He couldn't have been. He just disappeared into those crowds, didn't he? He was probably as average could be. There's that aspect of it, but also no reputation beyond what he should have. I'm always impressed to go back when I read what Christ did. When he was questioned as to why he was teaching the things that he did, he always pointed back to the Father. This is not my word. This is not my message. This is not my. He always gave deference to the Father. To continue, he says, he took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. This was God. This was why the Greeks of the day had such a problem understanding the gospel message. A God that would come and be a man? To die for man? There's no God that ever did that. But he came and he did this. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man, because he came that way, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He knew what kind of death he was going to die before he ever came, because he was the one that gave the prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about it. And he obeyed. God says there needs to be a sin sacrifice. And essentially Christ said, I'll do it. Everything you want done. So then verse 9, God exalts him. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess. We need to have this type of humility. We need to have this type of mind. Because the mind that Satan promoted in the garden, in that tree of knowledge and good and evil, is not a mind that's humble. It is an arrogant mind. I am God. As a counter to that, humility brings honor from God. Part of why God's truth is hard for people to grasp is because it's counterintuitive. We become weak to be strong. We become humble to be honored. You have all these things that are counter to our human nature. Let's go to Romans 6. This whole chapter is a great chapter to read in this regard, because Paul is addressing this matter of overcoming sin. The way he puts it is to be dead to sin. And even that's counterintuitive, isn't it? We die to have life. So Romans 6, verse 1, he says then, what shall we say then? You know, all that he's gone through before this. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is one of the lies in religion around us. They say, yes, the more we sin, the more grace we have. If you had somebody take advantage of you once, you might brush it off, right? Maybe they didn't know. You give them the benefit of the doubt. They do it twice, you begin to think. The third time, you try to stay away from them. Why would God tolerate this? He doesn't. Paul answers the question that way in verse 2. Certainly not. Should we continue in sin? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He explains, how do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Those of us that are baptized have accepted that as without God's Spirit, I should say, on our own, we cannot accomplish salvation. This is what the Pharisees missed. We acknowledged that our sin needed to be paid, and so that it was not our blood paying the price, we accepted Christ's blood, which means now our life is not ours. We died in Christ. We were baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness in Christ's life. Newness like Christ walked. Verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. God encourages us. He calls us to come out of Babylon so that this becomes the reality. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that is, living in that life is no longer our lifestyle, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Sin controls us, doesn't it? It's an addiction, like any other addiction. And the only reason why people continue in addictions is because of the pleasure they feel in it, whatever that pleasure is. It can be drugs, it can be alcohol, it can be sex, it can be all kinds of things. It can simply be attitudes. So let's move down to verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, meaning we didn't understand it. We thought we were unbound by it. We operated as if we were. But he says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? If that sin-filled life was working, Paul says, why are you here? Well, because we came to a point where we saw it was not working. And we wanted something different. Because he says, the things that we did before, he says, for the end of those things is death. Now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, and we bristle at that, don't we? We want to think that we're masters of our own destiny. But it's not a slave as we understand the term, as it's been practiced by mankind. It's that we give every deference, every action, every thought, we surrender our will to God so that he can accomplish in us what we cannot accomplish on our own. So we're slaves of God. He says, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. It's not life. It's not the lie Satan told Adam and Eve. It's death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So let's look at James chapter 4. There is a part that we play in this. It is simply not a matter of showing up and God does the rest. James 4 verse 8, he writes here, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, the problem, and let's put that word in quotes, the problem is we have to draw near to God as he wants to be with us, how he wants to be with us. When Moses approached the burning bush, God told him, remove your shoes. This is holy ground. We have to approach God in a way that's holy, which means we follow his instruction. We reject sin. We don't come to God saying what we need religion to be or what we need the relationship to be. God is the one offering everything. It's not unreasonable that he says this is the way it needs to be done. So we draw near to him. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. How we act, what we do, cleanse our hands. Purify your hearts. Don't follow the lie of Satan. Don't think that we're a God apart from God, that we can do whatever we want with impunity. We don't have to listen to him. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hebrews 10:22 says something very similar to that, to draw near to him. And that expression is used about 17 times in Scripture, to draw close to God. God can't demand we do it. He doesn't want to. He wants us to want it. So, 1 Timothy 2, let's go there next. First Timothy 2 and verse 8, Paul here writes, he says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, I won't go into the context of what's here. That's not important for the point of the message today. What I want to focus on is the expression there of lifting up holy hands. What makes anything holy? God's presence. Because only he is holy. The Sabbath day is holy because God is in it. If God was not in it, it would not be a holy day. The burning bush was holy because God was in it. We are holy if God is in us. Then God can work with us. So then we have a mind to discern, as Paul says in other places, to discern from good and evil. That we can look at Satan's lies and we can say, I'm not going to buy into that. You're not telling me the whole truth. I don't want what you're offering. It's limited. Psalm 51, verses 6 through 7 talks about having truth in our inward hearts, that at the very core of our being, we're focused on truth that leads us to God. There are no shades of truth. It is either truth or not truth. Let's conclude in Revelation 22. God is working out a purpose here with mankind. One of the lies that Satan has promoted very effectively is that there is no point of life. Evolution teaches that we're just simply an advanced animal, and that when we die, we die. That's it. There is no life after this. There is no point. And so you see people doing all kinds of things, because if this is the only life they have, they're going to do whatever they think they want to do to enjoy it. And at times that can mean even hurting people. But that's not what God is doing. God is bringing mankind into his family, those that want to be in his family. And so here at the end of the book of Revelation, we have the conclusion of this story and the beginning of the next. The next story, we don't know yet. God's got something else in mind once we're in his family. And I'm sure it'll be awesome, whatever it is he has in mind. But here in chapter 22, we're reaching the conclusion of this age. Satan has been bound. He's been removed. Christ came and ruled for 1,000 years. All those who had ever lived and died, never knowing God's truth, are resurrected, given the opportunity to understand, to be in his family or to not be in his family. And then at the end of that, God wipes the earth clean. everything that was restored under Christ's reign is still not what God had in mind. And so he cleanses the earth through fire. God brings his throne down, and everything changes from there. But let's read verse 14. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. That will never end, because the commandments are simply an expression of God's nature. If we're not doing the commandments, what we're saying is we don't want that part of God's nature. We can do it on our own. The commandments are there, and they will always be there. We will express them ourselves because they will become our character. But notice, once we do that, it says that they may have the right to the tree of life. Right now, mankind does not have that right. God took it away. What I find very interesting is that in the garden, God did not tell Adam and Eve to not eat of the tree of life. He wanted them to have access, but they couldn't have it both ways. They couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then say, but I want to live forever. God says it doesn't work that way. The only way it will work is the way I've designed. They will have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. We can go to the very throne of God. God wanted them, and he wants us, to seek him, to desire his way of life, and desire what he wants for us. It was the same for Adam and Eve, and it's the same for us. And so, working with a few to show the example, God has granted us access to the tree of life, to come out of Babylon, to reject Satan and his way of life and all that he whispers in everybody's ears, to not obey God. God wants us to have what he wants us to have, what he has designed for us to have. But we need to reject the lie of Satan that we are a god. Babylon is not just a city. It's not just a way of thinking in terms of a nationality, a culture, business, or any of those things. It's not just those things. It is an attitude. Our calling is to reject Satan and his way of life and to embrace God. And to that end, then, all that we do in our calling is to come out of Babylon.